We're in the book of Revelation, and chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, revealed in all His glory. Chapter 2, now we have the beginning of the revelation of the churches, the Spirit of God revealing the condition of the different churches. We'll read, first of all, the message to the angel of the church of Ephesus. He says, "Write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. To you as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." He's speaking now to the angel, and I take it this is a literal angel who is identified with the church and who is given the special custody of this church at Ephesus. Ephesus was an important city. It was the capital of Asia, the province of Asia. There was a huge temple to Diana there, or to Artemis, the Greek name. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a building that was 425 feet long and 225 feet wide. Now that's huge. You know, our chapel here is about 50 feet long. And over 400 feet long, this temple. It had 127 pillars that were 60 feet tall. So it was immense, a huge temple. And this goddess, Diana, was a goddess of fertility. They made images of her. And because they emphasize she was a goddess of fertility, she's pictured as one with many breasts. These are what you see in the images that were made. And that people came from all over the Roman world to worship there in this temple. So it was an important city. It was a place where Paul had spent nearly 3 years and preached the gospel. People had been saved. The church had been established. Now, Paul is in this case, John is passing a message on. He speaks of the Lord Jesus as the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. He's the one who has control of the angels themselves. And he's the one who is the absolute sovereign. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands. And lampstands, of course, are a picture of the church in its witness. Now, I want to go back and read in Matthew 5, where the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, speaks of this matter being a lampstand, a lamp that would give light. And he says in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So he says to Christians individually, you're to be a light for me, you're to be shining for me, you're to be a witness for me. And he says to the church here, you too, as a group of Christians, are a lampstand for me, a witness for me. And the Lord says, I'm walking in the midst, and I'm evaluating, I'm examining the different churches. Now he gives praise first of all. He looks for what is good. He praises them. He says, I know your works, your labor. You are serious about your faith. And you've worked hard. You haven't been lazy. You've been active. You've been marked by patience or endurance. He says, you've stayed with this. Outwardly, they're still going on for the Lord. They have a witness for the Lord as a group of His people. He says, too, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You're discerning. He says, you know something of the Word of God, and you know how to discern truth and error. So he says, you're able to make evaluations. Someone comes in and bringing teaching. You're able to evaluate that and know whether it's true or not. He says, you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So they had they were critical in a good sense. They could hear these men who came in and said, well, we have a message from God for you. We're an apostle. And they could examine their credentials, so to speak, and decide this isn't of God. So they had discernment. They were what you would call spiritually discerning. There's a great lack of this today. The other day they were showing a documentary on the life of Joseph Smith. And I just saw part of it because I had to go to a meeting. But it was very interesting. And it was put forward in a very favorable light. It was portraying him as a prophet of God with a message from God, and this was a message that brought people together. This was a message that energized them. This was a message that brought them closer to God, knowing who God was. And I was thinking of millions of people perhaps watching that and being influenced by this without discernment, not realizing the teaching of this man, who in many ways they said was very personable. He was seemed to be a likable man and had, you know, some nice character qualities, but he was a false prophet. His message was not from God. He had a false message about what God is like, a false message about how you get saved. The religion is false. And there are millions of people without discernment who just buy into it. The Mormons now, they say, are 10 million strong throughout the world. And many times people are taken in. They don't have discernment. Sad. We saw a woman come to the Lord years ago in Oklahoma. And she was just, as a young Christian, moved down toward New Orleans. Her husband was an engineer with an oil company, and he was transferred. When she moved down there, she didn't know any Christians in the area, and two young men came to the door, dressed nicely in suits, and they introduced themselves. They said, I'm Elder so-and-so, and this is Elder so-and-so. And they said, we want to help you. We'd like to help you understand the Bible better. And they were just very friendly and nice and helpful in various ways. And she was taken in and went along with Mormonism for several years. She didn't have the experience. She didn't have the knowledge of the Word. She wasn't discerning. And the end result was there was real confusion, and her husband left her. And years later, she realized, I've been so foolish. I was so wrong. I was deceived. Now, he says here of the church in Ephesus, you are discerning, and we need to be discerning. You don't want to think everyone who comes and says to you, I'm preaching the Word, I'm a prophet of God, that this is necessarily the truth of God. And so here he says of the church in Ephesus, you have tested these who say they're apostles, and they are not really. You found them false. And so he speaks of how they've persevered, they've labored, they've done so many good things. But that's the past. Now, he says, you've left your first love. Now, some people read that and they would say, well, that apparently means that their love has cooled. There isn't the same excitement there was when they were first saved. But that isn't really what it's saying. You know, when you first fall in love and you're going with your girl or your boyfriend, there's a romantic love. And if you've been married 20 years or 30 years, the love doesn't have that quite the same character. You know what I mean? You've lived together all these years, you love one another, there's a faithfulness, there's an appreciation of one another, but that excitement of first going together, maybe the first excitement of holding hands and first being married and so forth, but that isn't what he's talking about. He's not saying here, you know, you've got to somehow recapture the excitement of the night when you first accepted the Lord. And if you don't have that, you know, you're not doing well spiritually. Our love for the Lord, our experience with the Lord, matures and grows and becomes more stable, and that as the years go by. What he's talking about here is you've left your first love. Now, in the Old Testament, this was spoken of as spiritual adultery. And I want to read in Hosea 2 and verse 12. It's not simply that he's saying to them, you don't love the Lord quite as intensely as you did when you were first saved. He's saying, you've left your first love. And here he speaks of the turning away that you had with regard to Israel and how she has turned away from the Lord and no longer is faithful. Verse 2 of chapter 2, instead of verse 12, it should be verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. She's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put her harlotries away from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. So the Lord's speaking very strongly to Israel. He says, you have become spiritually unfaithful. You have left me for another love. I don't know what was going on in Ephesus. I'm not sure what that other love was. They were still going on outwardly with their practice as Christians. Now, this sometimes happens in a marriage. If a man, for example, gets involved with another woman, is attracted to her and begins to meet her and so forth, he still may preserve the marriage outwardly. He'll go home, he'll bring his check home, and outwardly people won't maybe suspect anything. Inwardly, his heart has left his wife and he's now with another woman. And this happens, of course, all the time. He left his first love, there's another love, another woman in his life. Outwardly, you're still going on with things as they were. And sometimes as Christians, we go on outwardly, we're going through the motions, we may go to meetings, we may read the Word, we may pray, but our heart is no longer in it. There's another love. And this is a dangerous condition. I remember years ago there was a man that I knew who was an elder in a fellowship and very active, one of the leading men, and everyone thought things were doing great, thought he and his wife were doing well, but he'd fallen in love with another woman, a married woman, in the congregation. And for some years there, they would meet secretly. He was still preserving his family, and nobody seemed to know anything, but his heart was no longer with his wife. It was with that other woman. Finally, it came out, and it was a big scandal and a terrible blow to the fellowship of the Lord's people. But you can outwardly go on with things. And this is what he's saying here. Everything looks pretty good. Your works are there. You're going to meetings. You're doing all these things, but your heart has gone after something else. And what could it go after? Well, it could go after money. Could be the Lord is not number one in your life, it's money. And so you see businessmen now neglecting the reading of the Word and prayer, and they're just giving all of their energy to their business, to acquiring money. Life is centered now on the dollar. They still may go through the outward motions, but the Lord would say, you've left your first love. It can be pleasure. Some sport, whatever it is, this thing is first. This thing is what commands your allegiance and takes your energy and has your affection. It can be drugs, for example. You know, we're praying for this couple who had a cocaine problem for 20 years. And the woman in jail said to me, I don't want to ever go back to it. And she promised the Lord she'd never go back to it. And with tears, seeing the damage it's done, children taken away from them. Or children aren't a foster home because of the drug. And yet, today I'm afraid they're going back to it. This thing can become so overwhelmingly attractive to you, you turn your back on the Lord. Spiritual adultery. Here the Lord warns, he says, you got to repent. If your heart is not with the Lord, and you're just going through the motions outwardly, the Lord says you need to repent. Because very soon you're going to go all the way, and you'll be far away from the things of God. Repent. Do the first works. Come back to me. He says, or else I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so he commends them. And he says that there is a promise of reward. To the one overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Adam and Eve were driven out of the paradise because of sin. Here the promise is, if you put me first, if you live for me, if you don't leave your first love, if you go on for me, the promise is heaven itself. You will be in the midst of the paradise of God. So Ephesus, the warning there is, another love has come in. You need to reject that. You need to give me your affection. You need to have me first in your life. Don't fall into this deception of going through outward motions and your heart having drifted after another. And this is, of course, what he's warning them about here in Ephesus. The next church is Smyrna. And he says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. You may be tested. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, these different churches, there were 7 of them that he writes to, are in a kind of a circuit. They say that the couriers that would carry the mail would sort of go from one town to the next. This was the route that they followed, kind of a circular route. The next church that's north of Ephesus, about 35 miles, is Smyrna. And when you think of Smyrna, you think of suffering. You think of persecution. It's a church that's marked by suffering. And today, there are churches that are suffering, that are marked by persecution. Christ introduces himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. If you're going through suffering, you need to be reminded there's life after death. If I'm facing death for my faith, I need to be reminded there's something better on ahead. There's heaven itself. This isn't the end. If you go through suffering, for me, the Lord says, it's better on ahead. And I want to read that verse in John chapter 11, verse 25, where the Lord Jesus, standing there by the graveside, he's met Martha as he's going into the town. Martha says to him in verse 24 of Lazarus, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And John, here the Lord Jesus reminding his people, I'm the source of life. If you go through death, you will rise again. There is a resurrection. And so he says to Smyrna, I want you to realize, the one you're trusting is the one who's the source of life. I'm the source of resurrection. As you face death, as you face persecution, remember, you're trusting one who will bring resurrection to you. He speaks of their works, the struggles, the tribulation. Then he says the poverty. They weren't rich Christians. You know, some of the teaching today is that if you're spiritual and if you're doing what God wants, you should be rich, you should be healthy and wise and so forth. Here he points out, you are going through terrible times. You're being faithful to me. And he says, you're poor. You're not wealthy as far as the world is concerned. But he says, as far as spiritually speaking, the Lord says, you're rich. You may be materially poor, but you're spiritually rich. And then he speaks of the blasphemy of the Jews. He says, these who are persecuting you say that they're Jews, but they're not. He says they're a synagogue of Satan. And I want to turn back to 1 Thessalonians 2 for a few verses. Now that's strong language, and I want to read beginning with verse 14. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. Now here's what he says about the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, have persecuted us, and do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Strong language. These, he says, Jews have been so opposed to the gospel. He says they've killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. They persecuted us, do not please God, and are contrary to all men. And so he's speaking here of the antagonism and the hostility of the Jews against the Christians. Now today there's a tendency to want to emphasize being tolerant and not seeing any differences. And so today the big emphasis is that there's not that much difference. We're all worshiping God. There's a Jewish man now who's running for vice president on a Democratic ticket. Now he's an Orthodox Jew, a devout Orthodox Jew, which means on the Sabbath day he won't even turn on light, don't use electricity, won't drive a car, eats kosher food all the way. And he's a moral man, we would say, looking at him outwardly, which is what these Jews were. The problem was their rejection of the Lord Jesus and their dependence upon their religion for salvation. And so we have to say that, you know, you can be a moral person, you can be sincere in your religion, and you can be very wrong. That's what people today look at the Mormon church and they say, oh, they're good people, nice people. They emphasize family and these values, and surely they're going to heaven. They're good people. But unless you receive the Lord Jesus, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And here the Spirit of God says, these who say they're Jews, but they've rejected Christ, they're not spiritually Jews. Spiritual Jews would accept him. And in fact, he says they're a synagogue of Satan. That's strong language. You know, if you say something like this publicly, people really get on you. You know, I didn't write this. But if you would say of a church group where they don't really preach the gospel, it's a synagogue of Satan, people would say, you're being so intolerant and so judgmental and so critical. Why can't you accept them? And why can't you just say they're good people and they're moral? And why are you so narrow-minded? A synagogue of Satan. Strong language. This is what the Spirit of God says about people who don't accept the Lord Jesus and the gospel and reject him. And so it's very, very strong language. And they were knowing a lot of persecution because of the Jews. And in fact, today, if you're a Christian in Israel, you know a lot of persecution. Maybe not physical, but a lot of persecution in other ways. So that here he speaks of them in this way and encourages the Christians, keep going on. Don't get discouraged. You're going to have tribulation, but it's going to be limited. 10 days. And be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, it's hard for us today. We're sitting here on our padded pews, quite comfortable. We'll go out the door. There'll be no police troubling us. No one bothers us for meeting together. No one's going to throw you in jail because you witnessed for the Lord. But it isn't true of every place. While we're here, there are some people who are suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus, being tortured, being killed. May be hard to believe. There have been hundreds of Christians killed by Muslims, for example, in Indonesia. There are Christians in China who have been persecuted and are in prison today, sitting in a prison cell. Their only crime is they have proclaimed Jesus. They've met with Christians in a house church. They haven't broken any other laws. But because they are believers in the Lord Jesus and meet together, they are persecuted. So here the encouragement is, be faithful. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you a crown of life. You're going to have eternal life forever. He who has an ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promise, you'll overcome. You won't suffer the second death or hell itself. We're going to look at Pergamos 2. Another church, as you make that circuit going around, and we start reading with verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Pergamos. Now, Christ is described as having a sharp sword. And that speaks of judgment. And as we think of the sharp sword, we think of the fact that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So here Christ now is coming into his church, and he is going to judge. He's going to be critical. He's going to point out to them things that are not as they should be. He says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And that's an interesting expression. Satan's throne is. Satan is the god of this world, so you could say, well, he's everywhere. His kingdom is everywhere. The whole world lies in the wicked one. But here, in a special way, in Pergamos, he says it's like this. He has a special hold here, a special place of power and authority. And Pergamos was marked by idolatry. Very idolatrous city. There was a hill about 1,000 feet high, a small mountain, and it was covered with temples. And it was a center for emperor worship, where they would worship the Roman emperor. So he says here, it's a place where in a special way Satan has tremendous power and control. His throne is there. So he realizes you're living in a place where there's a lot of danger, but he says, you've held fast to my name. You haven't denied my faith. You've stood true to me. Even, he says, in the days in which Antipas, as a martyr, was killed. And the word Antipas means against all. And it's maybe a symbolic term for martyrs, in that when you stand for your faith, in a sense you're standing against all the authority of the world and the powers that would break you down. You stand faithful. You're like the three Hebrew children who defied Nebuchadnezzar and said, you know, we're not going to bow down to the worship, the image, and we're going to stand faithful to our God. He can deliver us if He will, and if He doesn't, we're not going to bow anyway. And there was this defiance of the world's authority. So he says, you've defied the power of Satan, and there have been some among you that have been killed for their faith. Satan dwells here. Satan dwells here. And you know, as we think of this world, it's a place where Satan has his authority and power. Now the Lord says, I've got a few things against you. You're slipping as far as separation is concerned. I call it a situation of doctrinal compromise. You have some who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And I take it the doctrine of Balaam was similar to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't know too much about them, but we know what Balaam taught. Remember, he was called on to curse the children of Israel. God said, I won't let you do that. So when he was through, what he did was he counseled the enemies, really, of the Lord there, the enemies of Israel. He said, why don't you just be friendly with them? Intermarry with them. Let your girls go out with their men. And they attempt there to break down the separation that should mark the people of God. And I'd like to go back and look at a verse or two in Numbers that have to do with this. Numbers 20, rather 31, Numbers 31, 16. Back in the Old Testament, the account of Balaam and of and what happened here. Moses said to them, they were told to destroy the Midianites. Moses said, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So the advice that Balaam gave was, I can't really curse them, but you know, you can kind of intermingle with them, marry with them, and there was a breakdown of separation. So this was the doctrine, the teaching, the false teaching that was given the enemies of God, and because of this there was a breakdown in their separation. He taught Balak, it says in verse 6:14, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Repent, he says, or I'll come to you. So the need for separation. Many times there's a breakdown here of the stand against sin and against evil, and there's a need to be faithful during persecution. And here there's this criticism he has, you have been giving in on this area of separation, you're no longer taking a stand really to being a separate holy people for the Lord. The reward, he says, you're going to be spiritually sustained, spiritual food, the manna, and you'll have the white stone of God's approval upon you and upon your life. So he says, don't give in to this false teaching and allow it to corrupt you. There's false teaching today in many churches when it comes to separation. There are churches, for example, which are saying, don't be so critical of people of alternate sexual lifestyles. Don't be against homosexuality. Don't be against lesbianism. Be tolerant, be accepting. And this, of course, was the language of Balaam here, to not take a stand against sin, but to tolerate sin and allow this to come in and to break down the testimony of the people of God. So it's a warning that he gives to the church there. They've got some good things going for them, and yet here there's a breakdown of that separation from sin, and there's a strong warning against that. And as we think of the church today, certainly we need to hear that warning today.